Okay, session nine. Session nine of the book of Isaiah. Okay, we have to start with a correction.
Uh-oh.
You ready?
Yeah.
Uh-oh, like they put in the paper? Like
Yes. This is posted in a Jerusalem Post. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. That is Mark 13:22. Not Daniel and not Revelations. So, I said it was in Daniel. You said it was in Revelation. It's in Mark. A bunch of Bible scholars, aren't we?
Yeah, we are.
So...
I
am thankful for the author of the book of Hebrews who says, it's written somewhere.
We are aware, but it's written somewhere.
Because, you know,
James, how many pages and chapters? And
doesn't matter. You're teaching, you're quoting, you should try to quote accurately. Anyway, it's no big deal, but I just wanted to correct that. It's Mark 13:22.
You're human.
For false prophets will appear.
Yes.
And
that's the harmonious Mark account of Matthew 24. Okay, so last week we chased a big rabbit, but I listened to the recording and I thought it was pretty good. There's a lot of good stuff that we talked about. Okay, so I'm really not going to review Isaiah 9. You can listen to it online if you want. Chapter 10. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. This is actually a continuation of chapter 9. I don't know how they've determined chapter breaks or who made that decision. But it's the same basic tone as chapter 9. Okay? Now we have a kind of a change here in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. But rather, its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Or Hamath like Arpad? Or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So here we got, you know, this whole context, the last four or five chapters, although we've talked about a lot of things that apply to us, this whole prophetic section has to do with the king of Assyria attacking Israel. Yes, sir?
Is this Sennacherib?
Yes, it is Sennacherib. Okay, and you can find this in other parts of the Bible.
Second Chronicles,
correct. And that gives you a time frame for it. And so what happens? So you historical people, okay, go ahead.
Sennacherib comes and he says this stuff, all this stuff to Hezekiah, who happens to be your king. None of the other countries got saved. What makes you think your God's been saved? And Hezekiah, who's on a roll at that time, a spiritual roll, says, we're going to trust in the Lord. And an angel of the Lord comes and destroys 185,000 of them in one night. And Sennacherib goes back home and dies there.
Okay, so remember We talked about the scripture in chapter 7, a virgin, you know, God's going to ask of me a sign. And this is before Hezekiah. This is Hezekiah's grandfather, actually. Ask of me a sign. And remember we said he was a bad guy. This was Asab. Ahaz. Okay, and we talked about what a bad guy he was. He went and he saw the altar in Samaria, and he brought it back and he built one just like it and set it up right next to the idol of God. And I said that, you know, altar of God rather. And I said how a lot of times God will he's giving this speech of comfort to Ahaz, even though Ahaz is a dog. He's a bad guy. Because God is interested in the remnants of his people. God's always working to speak to his people. It doesn't matter what the government is that's installed at the time. God still has intent for his people. Judgment will come, but it's his people that he's trying to cultivate and redeem and mature and form into the image that he wants them to be in. Okay, so this whole thing, Assyria. Okay, yeah, that's what happened in the Jerusalem incident. But keep in mind that Assyria is who carried off the 10 tribes. Okay, so as you read some of these, when you hear Israel and Judah, don't think that they're synonymous. Because at this point in time, they are not synonymous. Ephraim is the head of Israel and the 10 tribes, and they are at odds with Judah and Benjamin. And of course, whatever Levitical people are scattered amongst Israel, but most of them are in Judah and Benjamin. Because Jerusalem is in there. Remember, after the split, and you can read this back in Kings, after the split, they set up their own altar in Samaria, and they had their own worship, which God did not sanction. Yes, Miss Debbie.
Well, I know this is in the scripture, but I remember when Russ and I studied this, I believe if I'm correct, one of the reasons Assyria was so successful is that they were, I think, the first group or whatever to use horses.
Well, that may be true.
So we call them asses on horses.
Yeah.
Sorry, like a donkey. But anyway, they had horses and they were able to.
Well, since we're playing Bible trivia, what's the capital of Assyria?
Nineveh.
Very good. So why didn't Jonah want to go there?
Because it was Assyria. They had horses.
See, this is not the first time that they've had dealings with Assyria. The Assyrians continually raided northern Israel. They were bad guys. They hated them. They had a long-term bad relationship with them.
It amazes me because they're so far away. I mean, hundreds of miles.
Hundreds of miles.
From horseback.
And just for another trivia note for you. So when the whale spit Jonah out on the seashore, he was about 300 miles from Nineveh. He didn't just pop up in Nineveh. Because Nineveh's pretty much landlocked. It's got a river, but it isn't by the ocean. Okay, another rabbit. We're chasing another rabbit. These are rabbits are not kosher, so we should stop chasing them.
Do you know a woman's mind?
I'm not taking the bait. Thanks, Chris. So, anyway, so Assyria has come and carried off during the whole course of this prophetic time. Isaiah's talking about what's going to happen. And a few chapters back, we talked about how it was going to go through and it was going to get up to and waves. The imagery was like waves against, you know, would break against, but Jerusalem wasn't going to fall. And that's basically what happened, was they took the 10 tribes, carried them off into captivity, attacked Jerusalem, got some of the smaller walled cities, but never took Jerusalem. Okay? So woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Okay? Assyria is the rod of whose anger?
God.
Oh, God's using a heathen nation. But maybe it's the devil. No, it's not the devil. It's God's hand. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a devil, because the scripture is very clear that there's a devil, which basically is the adversary. And there's a lot in the scripture regarding that. However, you need to recognize that as far as God's people are concerned, nothing happens to them except he allows it and or he causes it. Yes, Deb?
The devil does it for evil. God does it for good.
The devil is an adversary, and that's not really our subject matter tonight, but the point that I want to make is that, you know, you're in the palm of God's hand. And he has plans. He has plans and intent. And they're always good. They may not be pleasant at sometimes, but God's intention toward you and his plans for you are always good. And sometimes the good thing seems very painful during the time that you're experiencing it. But because God sees the beginning and the end, and he has an image that he's trying to form, you know, you have to yield to him and allow him to make his adjustments. So, the king of Assyria, who is the rod of God's anger, is sent against a godless nation to capture booty, to seize plunder, I'm in verse 6, and to trample them down like mud in the street. Yet that's not what he intends. Oh no, he's got his own plan. He's got his own plan. And his plan is to install his own kings and his own princes. And he looks at these nations. He looks at these his people and the nations that he's conquered. And he looks at Israel. And he says, you know what? It's no different than all these other nations. Their gods, their images are no different than the other. This is really distracting me, and I don't get distracted easily. Thanks.
Why are you distracted?
While I'm distracted, okay.
The thought comes in that we hear the phrase rarely, but we hear it occasionally, the catastrophe of biblical proportions. And we glossed over the fact that 185,000 were killed in one night.
Right. Well, I didn't gloss over it because it's later in the book.
Oh, okay. Comes up later.
Yeah. Yeah, that's actually not this time window yet. That doesn't actually happen until Hezekiah's time. Okay. And this is his grandfather, or his father, I think.
Yeah,
I think it's his father. Anyway. Okay, so verse 12. So it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, so what work are we talking about on Jerusalem and Mount Zion?
Chastisement and purification. Yes. Executed.
He's giving them a whooping. Good commentary reading there, Kath. He's giving his people a whooping. He's taking them out to the shed. And when he's done, when he's finished, then he'll punish. He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. Ooh, God resists the proud. For I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasuries. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. Now, Chris, now you can say that. He's prophesying what's going to happen in the future. Okay? And the light of Israel will become a flame, and his Holy One a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. So, God doesn't really like, and it pertains to us, because a lot of times we do things, we accomplish things, and if we're not careful, we get prideful and we start thinking it's us. You know, oh, I'm salesman of the year. Oh, I'm this great thing. I thought this up. I invented this. I made such a great deal. I bought this. I sold this. I sold this great job. Nobody does it better. And you know, take pride in what you do, as in to do the best job you can. Be the best you can at what you do. But don't forget that you don't have anything that God didn't give you. Your talents, your abilities, your strengths, your ability to overcome your weaknesses. It all comes from the grace of God. It's unmerited favor. And we forget that sometimes. And we have to be careful that we don't get sucked into the pride of the devil.
Sometimes when we forget, he'll remind us.
Well, but you know what? God is very gentle and loving, and he's kind and he's patient, and he will remind us. But we can eventually develop a hard heart. And, you know, we don't want to be in a position where the scripture we used to quote to our son Judah, he did harden his heart after many times will be broken suddenly, and that without remedy. We don't want that one. Yeah, but there's a point where your heart gets so hard and you resist God so often that you can be broken without remedy. So I would not have that for any of us. Okay, verse 20. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You know, they had made alliances with Assyria. You know, we have to be careful who we depend on, who we agree to put our hand together with. Sometimes we make agreements with people that we shouldn't. We have to be cautious of that. We have to trust and rely on the Lord. The Lord rebukes me on that stuff all the time. You know, I go through all kinds of mental vacillations, sometimes in the same day. You know, oh, if I'm selling tools and collecting money, oh, it's good. I feel good. Everything's fine. If I'm not selling tools or guys aren't paying, what the... Oh, I'm bad, crying out, whining before the Lord. You know, who are you leaning on? Sometimes the vacillations, you know, in the course of a day that I go through. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Oh, I'm doing terrible. I'm doing great. You know, it's like yo-yo man.
Yo-yo man.
Not that yo-yo man. But anyway. Verse 21. A remnant will return. Is that, what is that? Do you remember that a remnant will return? That's one of Isaiah's kids. Remember? That was one of the names he gave to one of his children. A remnant will return. Okay, so let's read this again. Now we'll...
Jared, question on that.
Yeah?
Do we lock down the fact that it was definitely his son? Because it said that I remember was a woman.
No. Prior to that, he named his two okay. sons. One was quick to the plunder, and you know, and the other one was. Yeah, yeah. And the other one's name was the remnant shall return. And you know, no one can make fun of any of my children's names.
Yeah, even though they all start with J, they're not she or Jashub.
Right.
You would think of that before you name them, but I guess he probably did.
Well, hopefully he was prophetic and he was under the unction of the Lord. So Back to verse 20. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you, the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of fatness. In other words, you're going to get so prosperous that the yoke is going to break off of you. Yes?
I remember discussing not too long ago about the Midianites. And,
yes.
How Moses had come, you know, his father-in-law was a Midianite.
Yes.
And y'all were saying that what we were talking about was probably when Gideon destroyed the Midianites.
Yes.
This does not sound like that destruction. This sounds like the one I was talking about. Not that it matters, because this is at the Rock of Horeb, which is when they were on their wilderness walk, right?
That was a battle when they were, yes.
Yeah, that's what I was talking
yes.
about. Yes. It's interesting the reference to that.
Yeah. So, God is, he's going to bring about a remnant of Israel. I wonder, if we're grafted into Israel, does God have only a remnant planned still? Yeah. A remnant will survive. Well, you read Daniel, you read Revelation, you know. How long, O Lord, they cried out from under the, you know, a remnant will remain. Okay, so, complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the land. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrians. I read that, didn't I? Yeah. So don't fear the Assyrians. I wonder, Americans, how much political fear do we have? How much?
What do you mean?
It used to be.
I mean, right now.
Afraid of the Soviet Union.
Well, I just mean even in our own country.
How much fear of what?
Fear of the other guys, people that don't believe what you believe, the rules and regulations of your government. You know, I guess it's a blessing that God's given me by being Jewish.
Probably not.
No, it is. I listen to a lot of Christians, and they act like the only place that they could, you know, we have to have the righteousness of America, the Christian nation. You know, the Jews have been scattered amongst the nations, and those that really fear God continue to fear God, even though they're lost or deceived, haven't recognized the Messiah, but they continue to practice. You can go back, you know, Abraham, and then, you know, Canaan land, and then into Egypt, and then out of Egypt, and then and scattered, and into Babylon, and up to this time, God's people have lived under all manner of political systems, and those that really feared God, God prospered them wherever they were, and your faith is not dependent upon living in a country that likes you, or that tolerates you, and. Sometimes we put the two together. We get the political interwoven with the spiritual, and somehow the prosperity of the church is linked up with the prosperity of a country. And no, it's not.
It reminds
song, some may trust in horses, some may trust
in
chariots.
But we will, we'll remember the name of the Lord our God. So we need to be careful of that. Verse 28, he has come against Aath. He has passed through Migron at Michmash. He deposited his baggage. They have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Lasha, and wretched Anathoth. Medmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeah have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the daughter of the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Now, I don't have a good enough map of Israel, but because I would have liked to have tracked that. He comes against Aath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he deposits his baggage. I get the feeling, the impression of he's coming in, he's going to attack, he's worked his way through this portion, he's surrounded, he's swung down into Benjamin, and he's coming up, and he's got Jerusalem surrounded, and God's going to take him out.
This one says, and Lebanon, the Assyrian,
yes,
with its majestic trees,
yes,
shall fall by a mighty one,
yes,
mightily.
So, you know, the world has their plans. It's just like I was, you know, preparing for tonight. I was just skirting through parts of Daniel. And you know, 7 through chapter 11 is a bunch of different prophetic words. And some of it seems sort of back and forth, back and forth. And, you know, the enemy intends to change the times and seasons. He intends to accomplish things and to you know, he's got his plans. The enemy's got his plans. He's always got his plans against God Almighty. And God sits back, and some of it he lets it go. You know, Israel was already going to go off into destruction, the 10 tribes. But Jerusalem is still where the Messianic line was. And Isaiah's prophesying in this fashion. And the enemy's coming in like a flood. He's going to capture Jerusalem. And God says, no, he's not. Now, I don't really know what's going to happen in the end time during the Great Tribulation. I do know it's going to be difficult. But those who really believe whatever happens to us is not going to touch us eternally. And you know, those that are going to go into destruction, off to captivity, are going to go off to captivity. Those to destruction, to die by the sword, going to die by the sword. You know, that's just what's going to happen. But God's going to prepare us. And as that enemy comes in as a flood, we're going to be standing on the rock. We'll be, you know, those that die, you know, in faith will die like Stephen. Oh, look, I see Jesus. You know, and then he fell asleep. It's all going to be okay. If you can believe God for your faith now, you're going to be able to believe God through whatever happens. You just need to prepare your heart that God really, really is in charge. Totally, completely in charge of your life, and yield to him. That's chapter 10. I'm done with that. I'm so done with that. Chapter 11. Whew. Then a shoot will shoot. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. So who's Jesse? David's father. So this is messianic, right? We're talking about David, the big David. And a branch from his root will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Okay, that's clear. Let's move on. No. Okay, just kidding. Okay, so this says the opposite of what?
Says righteousness will be around his waist and faithfulness around his loins. Isn't that the opposite of what you said?
Righteousness will be belt around his loins, yes it does. And I have and faithfulness a belt around his waist.
Mine says what Jerry said.
I haven't looked at the Hebrew. I can't help you at this moment. Okay, so a shoot's going to come from the stem of Jesse. Now, we know that it's not really talking about David because David's already dead at this point. So it's talking about Mashiach ben David, the Messiah son of David. Okay? And he's going to be a branch from the roots. And it's going to bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on him. A spirit of wisdom. What's wisdom? Well, let me ask that backwards. Wisdom, understanding. So what's understanding?
Getting it.
Okay, knowing something. Knowing.
It's different from wisdom.
How's it different than wisdom? I agree it's different from wisdom. It's not a trick question. How is it different, though?
Sometimes in my Bible, they'll use wisdom and discernment interchangeably. To me, knowledge is one thing. Wisdom is knowing what to do in a particular
how. Okay, so knowledge.
It's just so, like one plus one is two. That's knowledge.
Okay, so wisdom is how to apply that.
In the right way.
Correct application of knowledge is wisdom. Mm-hmm. Okay? The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So he's going to know stuff. He's going to understand how to do it. He's going to have the wisdom to apply that. Counsel, what's counsel? Not what's a counselor, although a counselor should be someone that gives you good counsel.
Advice.
Okay. Advice, direction. And he's going to do it in strength. Right? And then there's this other thing, the fear of the Lord. Let's talk about the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? So is the fear of the Lord being afraid?
No.
Like, really? Afraid?
Respecting his awesomeness.
How about the Jesse? Yeah, the awe, the reverence.
Say that again.
The awe, the reverence.
Reverence, awe.
The fear only comes like when the big angels show up.
Yeah.
Fear is... why do you fear somebody?
You recognize they have power over you.
Because you recognize they have power over you. They could do bad things, man. Or they could do good things, right? So fear... we've reduced fear to being, you know, like these horror movies. But there is an aspect of that in it. When you fear somebody, it's because you know they could do harm to you.
Or fear something.
But just when you fear God, yeah, you know he could squish you like a bug, but you don't necessarily fear him because you think he's going to squish you like a bug, but rather you have great respect, you hold him in awe because of his unbridled power and abilities. But that's coupled with knowing the nature of God. Yes?
I've always been a little confused by this, but I tell you what I think about it. I think two scriptures, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
No.
Well,
and wisdom.
It depends which proverb you read. Yeah.
Gives both of them.
But there's at least two places it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the second scripture I think about is perfect love cast out all fear. So what it makes me think of is a progression, is that we begin our relationship with God, the beginning of wisdom, being afraid because he is all-powerful and so forth and so on. There's a real fear involved in that. But as time goes on and our relationship grows, we're supposed to come to a place where we trust him so much and we love him so much that that supplants the fear that we had in the beginning.
Okay, well, I agree with most of that, except I have a problem with the love of God supplanting the fear of God. And I believe that that is an indicator of some of the problems in the church right now. Because I don't believe we're supposed to ever lose the fear of the Lord.
How do you explain the perfect love casts out all fear? If it's not getting to the point where fear no longer...
Because I don't think that it doesn't say perfect love casts out the fear of the Lord.
I think it's talking about...
And I think that fear...
Fear in a negative way, I think it's speaking. Like fear the spirit of fear.
Yeah, these are different. You're talking about different things here. There's no way that... Well, let's use a dad as an example.
That's what I was going to use.
Because our father picture that God has given us, he chose to use that imagery, and it's the closest we could learn on earth. So, now, if you haven't got a good earthly dad for this imagery, I'm sorry. You'll have to work it backwards. God being the perfect imagery of a father. Someone who has a total benevolent, loving, caring attitude toward you. Someone whose responsibility it is to care for you and takes that responsibility seriously and is a perfect provider. But at the same time, holds you in the palm of his hand, holds all the issues of your life, and holds your eternal future. And it's completely within his control. So the fear of the Lord is having that awe. And I really don't like the word awesome, the way it's used these days, because it's applied to everything from hamburgers to whatever. But God is awesome. We stand in awe of him. And the more we know about him, the more awesome he becomes. And that should cause a righteous fear within us. And it's... Remember, I've talked in the past about the difference between Greek and Hebrew and how Greek to me is more mathematical than Hebrew, which is more artistic. It's difficult for the Greek mindset for something to be, for you to have fear of God and embrace his love. It's either or. But in the Hebrew mind, it's not. And not to use the occultish yin-yang thing, but that's really a Hebrew or an Oriental concept. You can be totally in awe of the great power of the awesome God and sit in his lap and snuggle up to him at the same time. And children do that all the time, knowing full well that their life is completely within your hands as the father, and yet finding total comfort in the fact that their life is completely in your hands. I think the church has lost the awesome part. The fear of God is not really resident too much in the church, by my observation, and I know I'm using a broad brush here again, but I think we need to regain some of the fear of the Lord. We've reduced God to Jesus, our buddy, And that's why you have doctrines like eternal security. God would never do that. And pre-tribulation rapture. God could never let his people suffer any of that stuff. And you know, the fear of the Lord. Remember, we've just gone through all these chapters. And I know this is Old Testament, so it doesn't apply to the church. I am sarcastic here.
Yes, you are.
But we see all of this stuff that we talked about, and who brought it on his people? It was God that brought it on his people. And just to bring it into the New Testament, it's a terrible thing, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's a New Testament scripture. Ananias and Sapphira, New Testament. The book of Hebrews, rain often falling on the field that brings forth briars. It's in danger of being burned. It's the same God. God did not change his stripes, so to speak, after the coming of the Messiah. It is the same God. He is the same God. And his intention toward us is good, but he's not going to tolerate. He's not going to contaminate heaven to tolerate our pride and our sin. In order for salvation, you have to repent. John writes, New Testament scripture, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It still requires repentance. And when you remove the fear of God, remember we talked about that Malachi scripture last week, you know, the incrimination against the priests, you know, the preaching of the word with partiality. You need to preach the full gospel. And the good news isn't just that God loves you, it's that you have to repent and he loves you. Oh, he loves you whether you repent or not, but he's not going to contaminate heaven if you're not willing to repent. God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell by rejecting his sovereign solution to their sinful situation. Yes, Deb.
Well, just for me, it helps to bring it home.
You have to speak louder. Pretend that I can't hear.
It helps to just bring it home personally for me. I think as I've matured or grown closer to God, I mean, I know his love. And I know that if he allowed something to happen in my life that I did not like, but it is for my own good and because he has the bigger picture, so I trust him. I can still be a little bit afraid, but not like I used to be. I mean, I know I'm not like in fear and trembling like he's going to squash me. I have that knowledge that if he did allow something to happen, it's not out of wrong. Well, it could be discipline. Yeah, but it is out of his love.
But even discipline is not, God doesn't discipline out of anger.
No.
Discipline is more akin to what a coach does in order to get his person to be, more effective, stronger.
Chris is saying, I think the closer we get to our heavenly Father, the more we obey him because we want to please him.
Which is ultimately his goal.
But
even as that happens, your Father still remains your Father. You still have that awestruck, you're so great and I'm so me. And he says, you know what? I love you. I'm going to make you like Jesus. Well, if we don't understand the fear of the Lord, all the rest of it is skewed. Our view and our understanding of God is perverted and twisted. We can't lose the fear of God, but it's become almost an unspeakable word in Christendom anymore. Oh, God, fear. No, God, love.
But then there are people that are so afraid and feel so unworthy they can't accept the love part too, and that's an unbalance as well.
That, of course, is an unbalance, and that comes from not knowing God, knowing about God. Remember, he revealed his deeds to the children of Israel, but his ways to Moses. Once you begin to understand his ways, you understand that his intent toward you is good. You don't just know the icons of the faith. You know the person. And ultimately, God didn't want us just to obey rules and regulations. He wants us to fall in love with Him. Fall in love with Him. So the fear of the Lord becomes a critical thing. So a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. You are some of the fruit that that branch is bearing forth. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Let me tell you something. When you don't talk about the fear of the Lord, when the fear of the Lord is bad, Jesus, this is who we're talking about, delighted in the fear of the Lord, delighted in the awesome relationship he had with this person, with God Almighty. You have a relationship with God Almighty through the Messiah. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore we can go boldly into the throne of grace. And remember, we talked some time ago, I don't know what I was teaching, and I said, why don't we go in? Why don't we go into the throne room? Because we're afraid. Now that's the fear that perfect love casts out. If you're afraid to go in, then you really don't believe. Or you're not willing to get whatever it is. I don't really want to go and see God because that secret sin, which isn't really a secret because he knows everything that I think and he sees everything that I do and everything that happens in secret he knows about, but somehow I'm going to pretend like I got it behind my back and he can't see it. It's silly. It's childish, but we have to know who we're dealing with. And the Messiah is going to delight in the fear of the Lord. See, if you really, really believe, if I really, really believe that God's intention toward me is good, and that he knows all the stuff that's going on anyway, then I should delight in the fear of the Lord. Because that awesome God, once I yield myself to him, is not going to let me be ashamed. The things that are bad, he's going to burn them off. And when I stand before him, I'm not going to be the guy standing there, sir, how'd you get in here without a wedding outfit? I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear I never knew you. I don't. So if I'm a little scared now, and I want to do it now. I want to have those things burned off of me now. I want to grow to be who he wants me to be now. And I know he'll empower me to walk through whatever he has in this life. I want to delight in the fear of the Lord like Jesus does. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. I can see we're going to spend some time in this chapter, I believe. So I think we'll stop right there. Okay. Hallelujah. Lord, bless us and help us to remember his words.